5 to 6 years ago, right when we were beginning the replanting, the rebirth of First Baptist Church of Scituate, I found myself sitting in the Apple Store in Hingham, awaiting what seemed like it was going to be a long repair of, I can't even remember what it was. Was it my computer? Was it my iPhone? I don't recall. But I found myself engaged in a conversation with a very talkative woman who was very curious about me and what I do, and I told her I was a pastor, and we were off to the races discussing Christianity, discussing the church. And soon enough, I realized, or she shared with me, that she lived in Scituate. And she seemed very fascinated by the gospel. And so we reached a point as the work on either my phone or her phone had been completed, where it was time to depart for one of us. And she said, "Well, give me your email. I want to know more about this church." And so I gave her my email, and then it was not long thereafter where I'm thinking, "Oh, wow, this woman who is not a follower of Christ yet, but the Lord seems working in her life, and perhaps He'll bring her into this church as we get it started." But not long after, I get an email from her. And she says, "I enjoyed our conversation the other day, but after further thought, Christianity is not for me. I will not be visiting your church, but I appreciate the warm conversation we had, and I wish you well." I'm probably not the only one in this room who has ever tried to talk about Christ, about Christianity, about the church, with others in my life. And you get a response that is one of confusion, perhaps, or rejection that oftentimes comes with it. I was telling a friend of mine not long ago that there was another friend of mine that I was sharing the gospel with, and I wasn't sharing his name or anything, and it's nobody gathered here, but I was sharing with him, and I said, "I'm kind of discouraged in my evangelism because it seems like this guy is further away from following Christ than when I started sharing with him." It's like you would think maybe there'd be a slow progression of growth towards Christianity. But this guy has actually checked out and really wants nothing to do with it anymore. What do we do when people reject the message that we proclaim? What do we do when the message that we proclaim falls on deaf ears? What do we do when people try to silence the hope of the gospel that we hold so dear? Well, what I'm going to argue from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, is that the name of Jesus cannot be silenced. Yes, that is right, brothers and sisters, take heart. The name of Jesus cannot be silenced. Follow along as I read chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. And perhaps you'll notice this continual theme of the name of Jesus emphasized over and over again. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The name of Jesus cannot be silenced. We're going to see this morning three steps, three stages in this. The name of Jesus is opposed, the name of Jesus is powerful, and the name of Jesus is triumphant. Opposed, powerful, triumphant. First, in verses 1 to 4, we'll see how the name of Jesus is opposed. And by way of context, if you recall Neil's sermon from last week, Peter and John healed this lame beggar who was crying out for aid as they went to the temple to worship. And then Peter began to preach the gospel, began to proclaim the name of Jesus in Solomon's portico. And so he's proclaiming the gospel. He's got this man who was over 40 years old who was healed of his great disability. And this raises the ire, this raises the suspicion, this raises even the rage of the Jewish authorities who realized that they were teaching in a manner that contradicted what they held to believe. So you see in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they weren't annoyed because the man had been healed. They were annoyed because of the message that they were preaching alongside of the healing. They were fine with the miracle, but they had a problem with the message. And this message was one that Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he gives to you new life through repentance of sins and through turning to him. But you must turn and repent of your sin and follow him. And this message greatly annoyed these religious leaders. In one sense, they were annoyed by it because they had signed off on the death of Jesus, who had claimed to be the Messiah, who had claimed to be the one sent by God. And so there was a bit of saving face going on here, absolutely. But also, as we seek to understand these men and these figures and what it meant for them to reject Jesus, you might see some of these figures here, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect, a part of the Jewish ruling hierarchy that dominated the rule of Jerusalem in that day. And if you ever want to know what Sadducees believe, a great way to remember it is they did not believe in a literal bodily resurrection. So they did not believe and hope that we'll be resurrected one day by the Lord after we die. And frankly, that's a pretty sad view. So it's sad, you see. You get it? It's a great way to remember it. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. But another thing that was probably more important to them than even the resurrection was they, as rulers of Jerusalem, they enjoyed political benefits with the Romans who occupied the land. And they enjoyed particular influence and particular freedoms to operate. And they enjoyed perhaps economic advantages and other advantages that would come from being in good relationship with the Romans. So they saw this message of Jesus the Messiah as revolutionary in a manner that was going to upset the apple cart of the comfortable existence that they enjoyed. So they'll take the miracle, but we got a problem if you start preaching the message. And so, this is what stands before Peter and John as they are arrested. They are, in verse 3, they are put into custody It's late in the day, so they're thrown into jail, and then the next day they will be brought before this, the rulers and elders and scribes will gather together and bring them before them. But before we see them brought before this ruling council, as we seek to understand that the name of Jesus is opposed, let us all settle in and understand that the gospel is going to be rejected. It may even lead to your ridicule. As Peter himself wrote in his epistle, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. If our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified, we too will find that our message is rejected probably far more often than it is accepted. Our nature as a society, as we want a Christianity, as a society, as a culture, we want a Christianity that's palatable, with a message of loving our neighbor, with a message of caring for the poor or less fortunate. And these are all things that are important in understanding what it means to follow Christ. But full, true Christianity must also have a Christianity that not only comes with acts of mercy, but comes with a message of God's gospel, of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, the need to repent and follow him, surrender our lives and trust him. And yet, for as much as the gospel was opposed, and as much as the gospel will be opposed in your life, dear Christian, know that it has power. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The church in Jerusalem is slowly expanding. Men were counted here. If you also include women and children, it probably expands to above 10, 15,000 people who had become Christians in these early days of the church. In spite of the great opposition of the Jewish ruling authorities, the high priests, they could not silence Christ and his church. So the name of Jesus is opposed. But secondly, the name of Jesus is powerful. Look at verses 5 to 7. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So you can sense the pressure. This council would gather actually in a group of kind of like a semicircle. And so you can see, you can envision the authorities bringing Peter and John in and placing them right in the middle of the semicircle with all of these inquiring eyes and all of these angry opponents of theirs gazing upon them, and they're in the firing line of interrogation, saying, who do you think you are? By what power did you do this? Are you trying to overthrow the Roman Empire? These are the kinds of questions that they would get asked. Peter and John probably could have, it would not have been much of a leap to say, okay, these were some of the same questions that our Lord Jesus was asked before they decided to crucify him. But if we go back to right before the crucifixion, and we think about Peter was not a model of courage and trust in the Lord before the crucifixion, right? He denied the Lord repeatedly, including before a small girl, maybe no more than 10 or 11 years old, who said, hey, weren't you with that guy, Jesus of Galilee? And he said, no. And yet now Peter is standing before the same council that sentenced Christ to his death, and he's testifying to them of the power of Christ and of the gospel. So what has happened in Peter? Well, I think this serves to validate the message of the resurrection. Peter saw that this guy that he denied, this guy that he followed, this guy that he witnessed his death, this guy had come back to life. And Peter said, if that guy has been resurrected, then he is worthy of me following him, and he is worthy of me surrendering my life in obedience to him. And he was transformed as he became a follower of Jesus Christ, as he became a Christian, just as we are. But also we see that he was, as verse 8 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Although Peter leaves no doubt, right? He could have said, by the name of Jesus, this man is well. But he says, no, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has raised to life. I love Peter's just astonishing boldness that comes out here. And it's particularly impressive when considered that not even 2 months prior, he was denying Jesus before a schoolgirl. The name of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is powerful. It transformed Peter. It was able to be the means by which this man was healed from his infirmity. And it is the means by which God raises the spiritually dead to himself, even still today. Yet for as powerful as the name of Jesus is, we see an uncomfortable truth, an uncomfortable reality, that a private faith is in some ways a non-practicing faith. You might not boldly be preaching the gospel in a temple. You might not be standing on the corner outside of Faneuil Hall in Boston with a little amplifier and microphone preaching a message to tourists that pass by. But let's ask on a more basic level. Do those around you know what you believe? It could be those in your household. It could be those who perhaps you have a good personal friendship with. Do they know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? That you are like this man who you once were dead, but you have been raised. You once were like Peter, where you denied and rejected and rebelled against Christ. But now, because of his death, you have been made new. Perhaps a fitting application as we begin to think through this text and its application for us would be to pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with those around me who might not know I'm a follower of Christ. Maybe it'll come naturally through conversation. Or perhaps next time you have a lunch or a coffee with somebody that is important to you, that you know you need to share the gospel with or you desire to share the gospel with, you could say, may I share something with you? I haven't shared with you before, but it's actually the most important thing about me. And then what do you share with them? Well, that's actually what we see going on in verses 8 to 10. We see Peter testifies, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he testifies to them of Jesus who had been raised from the dead. By this name, Jesus, he's standing before you well. And then Peter says, this Jesus was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so you can share with those that you're trying to, that you want to convey the hope of the gospel to. You can share with them some of what Peter does here. Here's what God did in my life. Maybe you didn't see a lame man raised to walk. But maybe you can say, here's the situation I was walking through in my life, and here's how God worked in power in bringing me to himself. Some of you have stories where it was either through a terrible sickness of your own or a terrible sickness or illness in a loved one that the Lord used to do a great work of bringing you to faith in Christ. Or some of you have stories of job loss or of your life being turned upside down, and it was in that time of confusion and cloudiness and consternation about what in the world is going on in my life that the Lord reached down with hands of mercy and raised you to life in himself. Share with others of the hope that you have found in Christ when you've previously felt hopeless. Sometimes we can become so overwhelmed with, oh, what do I say to this person? And the very most basic thing you can do is just share with them what God has done in your life. And you see here in verse 12, Peter stands before this group or this ruling authority before him, and he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One thing we cannot do is we cannot shy away from the exclusivity of the gospel. One of the great lies of our world is that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. In the early 1900s, there was a new medicine that was released or a new home health aid that was released that was thought to heal many ailments. It was called Radiothor. Yes, it was radium mixed with distilled water. And it brought death and terrible illness upon many who took it. But many who took it probably thought that they were doing so for the healing of their body, and they were sincere in thinking, this will heal me. But it actually threatened to kill them. Do not shy away from the exclusivity of the gospel. The idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere is like drinking Radiothor and thinking that it will heal you when in fact it will not. It's quite strange when we talk of the exclusivity of the gospel or the means by which one must confess and repent of sin and trust and follow Jesus. When we talk of this, it's quite strange in that there is objection. There is rejection in some ways. And yet we see it stated clearly in the Bible, and actually I think serves to reveal part of the sinful human condition of the human heart. All of us would reject a doctor who told us, you know, the thing that you need, the thing that would be good for your health, would be a diet of beer and cheeseburgers and pizza, and just let go and let it and get after it. We would want the doctor, no, to tell us the truth, to tell us what we need to hear. But when it comes to God and what He reveals in His Word, we say, hold on a second here, God, I'm not sure that You are right on this. And then there are some who believe, or there's notions in this world that, once again, going with this, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or this idea of all roads lead up the same mountain with God at the top, and so you just do your thing, I do my thing, and we'll meet at the top there. But it's actually quite a pretentious statement to say such a thing or to believe such a thing. If you think of Christianity, if you think of Judaism, if you think of Islam, and the backgrounds of these three major world religions, so often, or so common in each of these, are claims of exclusivity. Claims of this way, according to our scriptures or our holy books, this is the way to heaven. And so a mindset more common in our day that says, oh, whatever you guys believe will get you there, is actually quite pretentious, because it's saying we as those who reject these things, we know better than you who adhere to them. And so we know better than you Muslims, or we know better than you Jews, or we know better than you Christians. And you guys are getting all worked up over nothing. It all gets to the same place. How pretentious do you have to be to tell others who know their books, who know their religion so much better than we, than an outsider looking in, that they have it all wrong? Now, obviously, the message here is that somebody does have it wrong. And as Christians, we hold to this statement about Jesus that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the Christian faith is rooted in the message of God's Word, in the historical testimonies of those who saw Jesus crucified, who saw Him resurrected, who saw His power displayed. The Christian faith is rooted in this. So this is why part of becoming a Christian is not only saying, okay, this sounds good to me, like it's a transactional thing, but also evaluating the historical nature of it, the truthfulness of it, the verifiability of it. Perhaps Christianity for much of your life has seemed like fairy tale, but devoid of reality. I encourage you to investigate the reality of it before you build your life around it. We do not believe in fairy tales. If Jesus was, if somehow, some way, there was a way to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt with DNA evidence or whatever else that Jesus was still buried in a tomb somewhere outside of Jerusalem to this day, you would have to find a new pastor. I would quit. I would quit Christianity. I'm following Him because He's no longer in that tomb. And that's the message of Christianity. He has the words of life. Who else would we turn to, Lord? There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. So what do we do with the fact that the name of Jesus is powerful? The name of Jesus is opposed. Well, we take heart in the fact that verse 13 to 22 tell us the name of Jesus is triumphant. Look at verse 13. I love this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, remember they're being questioned by all these Jewish authorities who gathered around them in a semicircle. They saw their boldness and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. And they were astonished. And look at this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There's a worse thing to be thought of than uneducated, common, but recognize you've been with Jesus. You know, Peter and John, they didn't have the rabbinical school and training and background of these Jewish authorities. They didn't have the advanced degrees. They were fishermen. They were commoners. But they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. And you know, perhaps part of your fears over sharing the gospel with those that the Lord has given you in your life is, I don't know what to say. I don't have master's degrees in theology like Stephen, or I don't know my way around the Bible very well. Well, you've got all you need if you've been with Jesus. You've got all you need if you've been with Jesus, and take heart in His work in you. I imagine part of this testimony that they had been with Jesus was their words were irrefutable as they testified of the gospel, as they testified of the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and how it tied into this man's healing. But they also saw the wisdom by which these men responded, the demeanor, the courage in the face of rejection and ridicule. All of these went on to reveal that they had been with Jesus. And then verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed, I love this. This guy's not even mentioned, but he's just dragged in. Like the authorities are arresting Peter and John, and like, what do we do with the lame guy? It's like, well, bring him too. He can walk. Bring him. He couldn't walk. He can walk. Drag him in. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny that. You know, this lame beggar who was sitting out, yeah, we all walked by him every day going into the office. Yep, that was Archibald, the beggar. Yep, John, you've been coming to the office for 35 years. He's been here the whole time? Now you're telling me he's walking? You like that name I gave him, Archibald? That was just right off the top of the head. They're talking about this, like, we don't know what to do. Okay, I do not like the things that they're saying, but yeah, Archibald's walking now. What's going on with that? So anyway, picking up verse 17. But in order, in their deliberations, they say, in order that this may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. As someone who's turning 40 in a month, I don't know if that's saying 40's old. Like you don't see people like that healed every day. Anyway, when Jesus becomes precious to you, He'll give you the words to say. This gospel, it solves our greatest problems where we rightly reorient our hearts towards loving obedience and trust in the Lord Jesus. Look at these responses. These guys say, you know, you can threaten us, but we're going to say what He tells us to say. We're going to give them what He tells us to give them. Perhaps a fitting response here, another application for you today, would be resolve right now that the name of Christ will be precious and proclaimed through you. Even if one day the eyes of the state turn upon us for following Christ, we will pursue faithfulness to Christ. There will be difficulties in the workplace, perhaps, with HR rules and other rules and responsibilities that tell you what you must and must not talk about, what you must and must not celebrate. but resolve that you will surrender in obedience to Christ. There was an old minister in Scotland named James Guthrie. He was known for two things. He was known for being a small man, but being a small man of big courage and trust in the Lord. Oliver Cromwell referred to him as the small man who would not stoop. Guthrie was hanged in 1661, and when he was on trial, someone told him to duck and miss the coming fury of the Scottish authorities. But Guthrie replied, "There is no ducking in the kingdom of Christ." We don't stoop because Christ did not stoop when he bore our sins on the cross. We don't stoop because we do not want others to stoop in proclaiming the gospel to us. How many of us perhaps first rejected, even with animosity, this message of the gospel when it came to us? And praise the Lord that those who shared it with us did not stoop, but kept lovingly, boldly, graciously sharing the hope of the gospel with us. And now we are ones who take this to those around us. Our goal is not to be liked. Our goal is to be faithful. Our goal is not to operate in fear of what man can do to us, but to live in fear of God who has set us apart as ambassadors proclaiming the glory of the gospel. And we can know that even as the council around us surrounds us and ridicules and threatens violence, that the Lord Jesus is building his church. He is healing the man who was lame. He is building his church of the people who are praising God for what has happened. And he will be faithful and caring for us as we proclaim the name of Christ. And why will he be faithful? Because he is faithful to guard the name of Christ from those who seek its destruction. The name of Jesus cannot be silenced. You will have times others reject the gospel. You will have times where you leave conversations disheartened. But the name of Jesus cannot be silenced. And we can take that to heart. And we can know that he who raises the dead, he who raises the lame, is able to raise those who hear of the name of Christ.